King James says within you. Now, we must therefore find out whether it is King James that is making the mistake, or the Living Bible, or some other Bible that translates it among you. Now, the word used for within can be, especially in this rendition, as it is put here in Luke, can be translated either among or within. Therefore, it is left up to the circumstance and the translator to say whether it will be within or among. The translators of the King James put within mainly because the promise of God was not to dwell among us, but to be within us. In other words, he said, after these days, I will plant my law in your heart and in your inward part, and the coming will be within. But verse 21 here quotes a scripture in Matthew. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now let's check on what Matthew said about that lo here, or lo there, because there is the key to the understanding of that scripture. In Matthew chapter 24, we see Jesus Christ saying, don't be deceived by false prophets. Don't let somebody come and tell you that Christ is here. And you see, because you will know whether Christ is here or not, because Christ is coming within you. This is a story. Then if any man, verse 23, shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there. Remember that way of scripture saying just a part of the quotation. Luke says, lo, here, or lo, there. Matthew says, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there is Christ. Believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. But I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. Why? For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Christ Jesus is first coming within his church. So just as lightning flash in one section and it is seen in another, when the lightning of his presence flashes, you must know it even before anybody can come and tell you that here is Christ or there. This is what it says. He said, for the kingdom of God is within you. Remember now, we read one scripture which said he's coming in his kingdom. Now we read another scripture which says the kingdom of God is within you. So that means that he's coming within you. Now, of course, the kingdom of God being within you, it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is not in the heavenlies. Or it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is nowhere else but within you. For if it was nowhere else, it could not be within you. It must have come from somewhere to come in you. So you can see and understand the word of God is saying the kingdom of God is within you. The Christ is coming within you first. Now, let's take 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, we this will make it much, much clearer. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall come where? In his saints. So here the scripture is clearly telling us, and I could read probably 20 or 30 more scriptures showing that Jesus Christ is coming in his saints. Now this is one coming. If you are confused, look here with me at Matthew chapter 24 again, which is the kind of a root of this message. In verse 29 it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here we have the coming of Jesus Christ, that the world sees him. It's an open coming. They shall see him with their eyes, and the many shall run and hide themselves in the rocks and the caves of the mountain, and call upon the hills to fall on them to hide from the presence of the Lord. So we see here an open coming. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 9, We are speaking of Jesus now just being caught up from the brethren, and a cloud come, and a spiritual cloud of witnesses come and take him away from them, from their sight. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same, two words that mean the same thing, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It is impossible that anyone could translate that to mean anything else but that the same physical and spiritual man who was on earth here, who was taken up into heaven, is going to return in his spiritual physical body. So if we can understand then that we must understand that the coming of Christ, the Spirit, the eternal Spirit named Christ within the church, must come and complete the work of Christ in us before the man Christ Jesus come and stand on the earth in his physical form. Somebody says, but what is the physical coming for? The Jesus Christ is a man as well as God, and if he must be the head of the church, and he must rule and reign on earth, and we must rule and reign with him, then if we are going to be in the physical and be spiritual people, he is going to have to be in his physical body too. As a matter of fact, the scripture says we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Romans 8 and 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is evident that the scripture is saying that just the way Jesus Christ rose from the dead with a natural body and manifested himself to the brethren, saying to Thomas, I am flesh and bone, feel me, examine me, see, I am flesh and bone, even so we will be. And so we see he had his physical body with him, but that's the power of the resurrected being, and this is the power that we will have when we become like him. First man Adam was made a living soul, and this is 1 Corinthians 15:45. Verse 47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. You notice it doesn't say earthly, It says earthy. That is, he is bound to the earth. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Let us just quickly look at what is meant by this image. We are talking about Jesus Christ, the man, being possessed of God in all his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Godhead bodily walking in a human frame. And this is the image we're talking about, and the likeness. Now, we are going to be exactly like him, according to Romans 8:29. Therefore, this is where we are going. This is our point of attainment in God. And this is the whole reason for life, and for Christianity, and for the cross, and for all the suffering, and it's well worth the while. Jesus, therefore, is coming in the natural, and he's coming in the spiritual, but the church must see him first. He is appearing in the church first. Now, the question is when? And we come right back to Daniel's 70th week. At the beginning of the 3.5 years, that is when the church will receive its power. We look in the 11th chapter of Revelation in verse 3 and says, and I will give power. We look in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. In other words, they will be given into his hand until their 3.5 years come, when they will begin to take over. So it is at the beginning of the 3.5 years that the saints will gain the power. We see in Matthew 25 and in verse 6, it says, at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That is the time of the church, when the church will get its power, when Jesus Christ descend into his temple and begin to assert his rule. Actually, what will happen is that it will be a secret coming. The world will not know, but the church will begin to move in power gradually, and over a period of 3.5 years we will gain power until the battle of Armageddon, when we take over the world. First go through death, resurrected after 3.5 days, and then take charge of the world in a battle with the powers of the world, and then Jesus would come and reign and rule with us. The doctrine of Christ and his coming is closely knit to the doctrine of the First Fruits Company. Somebody say, oh, that is elitism. But whether you call it elitism or not, it is true, and it is the word of God. God had 12 disciples, and there were 3 who he would consult with and be closer to than the other 9. Then of the 3, there was 1, and that 1 was John the Beloved, who would be close to him and receive certain things from him which the others did not receive. We see therefore that it is the will of God to have a First Fruits Company. The main reason is that the bulk of the church will not make it. If God gave us another 1,000 years, the bulk of the church would not make it. They would continue to play around and around and around. In every move of God, we see God using sometimes one person, and then it multiplies, and sometimes a small group. In the Azusa Street Revival, three women were praying, and God used them to bring the revival to the whole Western world. I am saying this to say that there is a First Fruits Company. You ask, who then is that First Fruits Company? Will I be part of that First Fruits Company? It is possible that you can know now if you are part of the First Fruits Company, because it is clearly outlined in Scripture who they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 23, but every man in his own order or rank. That means there are ranks in God. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. That means to say, the first fruits is Christ. Now, you talk about first fruits is, meaning to say it's a company of people that Christ, those who are in Christ, are in the resurrection. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen, present tense, from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And this was not talking about Jesus the Messiah. This was talking about Christ the eternal spirit risen from the dead, because he had gone down into hell and destroyed death and hell and took away the keys and brought up Jesus from the grave. So it was Christ that resurrected Jesus. Hallelujah. And so we see that God is preaching to us, or teaching us, that there is a first fruits company. They call them the eclectus. He did say in Matthew that some are elect, some are called, that's ecclesia, but others are eclectus, chosen. Now, it seems to me that what God is saying, that those who are in Christ are in the resurrection. Now, what do we mean by in the resurrection and in Christ? Christ gets into us when we accept Jesus as our Savior and we receive the blood. We receive the blood of Christ. But when we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we receive the person of Christ. The person of Christ is received in our spirits. And then by spirit to spirit, God meets man. God enters from our spirits into our souls. When the fullness of this Christ comes into our soul is when the midnight hour, the midnight cry, behold the bridegroom cometh. And then that's the time we are said to have received the fullness. But before we receive that fullness, we have to walk in a realm of the spirit called Christ. That is, we have to be totally under the headship of Jesus Christ, then we are in Christ. This is the reason why there is such a struggle in the churches. Satan is fighting to keep the pastors in power and to keep people like that reigning and ruling over the people of God. The people of God will never turn to Jesus Christ as their head if they have these little heads that are usurping the position of Jesus Christ in the congregations. Must impress that it is absolutely evident that Christ in you is different from you in Christ. God, Jesus, that they may be in me and I in you and you in me. And this is a God relationship that God is bringing about in our Christian development. I want to close this tape or this series of tapes with the most important part of the whole message, which is that part which deals with time. To want to touch on the message pertaining to time from the beginning to the end, and to reveal to the brethren or to my listeners the things which God has been speaking to me at this specific time about time, and what God is expecting from us, both individually and collectively, both locally and universally. Time is relative. That is because we as human beings are of the same species. We see time as the same length of days, months, hours, and so on. God created time and divided it into seven areas, 7,000 years. Then he further divided it into three areas, 2,000 years, and a fourth, the millennium. Now, God has created means by which we can understand this whole system and even see into it the end of time and the things that he wants us to understand at this end of time. We begin with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth became formless and void. It's not the earth was, but became. The word Hayah in the Hebrew speaks of the earth becoming formless and void and darkness, meaning to say it became a hell realm. When Satan fell, he felt the earth. Therefore, when in verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, this happened before the sun was created. So the light that came into the world first was the light of John chapter 1 verse 1, when John began to explain that he is the light, that Jesus Christ is the light, he is the Logos, and he is the Word of God that was from the beginning. Now, if you understand this, then we can understand that the first day did not have the sun, and the second day did not have the sun, and the third day did not have the sun. It was on the fourth day that the sun was created in the evening of the day. Now, God said, "Let there be light," and God saw the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, understanding this first principle of God, we will understand a little more about time. That in his dividing up time into 7,000 years, he also divided up the week into 7 days. And the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, or the rest day, and that was made for man. Also, we will discuss that a little later on, but to understand this principle, we must first understand why did he make 7 days, and why did he make 7,000 years? He made the 7 days and the 7,000 years so that the people who are listening to the Holy Ghost could understand to read within the 7,000 years, the thing that he began to create, that they would be completed in that specific time. Now, for instance, let's take the first day. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this light was a supernatural light. And the first day, or the first millennium of time, what happened was that God divided, even as he did in the first day, the natural day, he divided the light from the darkness. The first division began with Cain and Abel. God asked them to bring a sacrifice because he had to divide the good from the evil. They brought good sacrifice and evil sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of the field, which is not a sacrifice. And Abel brought the fruit of the animals, the clean animals, which was the perfect sacrifice according to God's perfect will. Now you ask yourself the question, how could God blame them for not Cain for not knowing to bring the right sacrifice. Cain knew to bring the right sacrifice, but he resisted God. He's saying to himself, why can't you take this as well as that? And so immediately the good was divided from the evil. Now if you take the first 1,000 years with all the different men, you go down and the seventh person from Adam was Enoch. And Enoch was the man who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so from that time the righteous generation began, and there was a definite demarcation between the righteous generation and the evil generation. Methuselah, the longest living human being, was born, and Adam died at 930 years, fulfilling the word of God, which says, in the day that thou sinnest thou wilt surely die. And he never saw 1,000. And Enoch, the first man to be translated, was translated at 365 years old. This, of course, is a symbol again of the complete cycle, 365 days, 1 year, and 365 years old, at which he died in the year 985 after the fall of Adam. First 1,000 years, then we can see that the earth was divided, the humanity was divided in two, a righteous generation and a sinful generation. Now in the second day, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In the natural, we see what happened here. The water that is above the earth, that the clouds that fly above the earth with laden with water, God separated them, which they were first of all down on the earth. So he lifted them above and made a firmament, or waters in the atmosphere, with as different from the waters on the earth. Now humanity was now 1,654 years old, and God, and we read from Genesis 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now many people make a lot over this passage, and they seem to be trying to say that angels came down and had relationships with women and brought forth giants and things like that. But let me clear that out of your mind, because it is not the truth. First of all, God did not have any sinful angels in heaven that would come down and have relationship with men. Secondly, that God said every seed must bring forth after its own kind, and angels have no power of procreation. They cannot have children. That's the second point. The third point is that verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Meaning to say that the people of God, with all their wisdom, wisdom of Enoch, the wisdom of Adam handed down to his seventh generation Enoch, and the wisdom of the power of faith that Enoch had, which caused him to be able to translate, be translated through faith. This kind of thing was handed down. Now, when you get a man with that kind of a knowledge given to him by his parents who turns away from God and backslides, that man, he is someone who will be on top of the world because he has a godly wisdom there to mix with the world knowledge. So this is what we're seeing. And God saw that the wickedness of men were great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Further up we see that the problem in the world was violence. Now you wonder, if God saw violence in the second century to be so great that he had to destroy humanity because of it, now what do you think about the violence of today? This has reached to such a point that I have never seen or heard or contemplated that humanity could be so savage and so brutal as the things we are reading off in our papers today and what we are seeing happen in the human realm. People do not understand the reason for the flood, but God brought the flood to save humanity, to save humanity from becoming a vagabond creature, something that would be totally alienated from God. Here you had 1,654 years of human life, and the righteous generation started with Enoch would be 1,194 years of breeding and bringing forth children in multiples of the righteous people. Now that, in my little estimation, would be about a 500,000 or more human beings that were of the righteous generation. These were so destroyed and so killed and so depraved, many of them were defectors, so that at the years of 1,654 years since Adam, we find 8 people, 1 family left. And this family would not have survived. Therefore, God intervened. God intervened, destroyed the rest of the human life, gave them an opportunity of repentance, promised them Jesus to come and to save them out of hell, and started all over again with a righteous generation. 1 Peter 3:19-20 carries this point out. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Well, praise God, 8 souls were saved by water, but the rest were saved by fire. They went to hell, and when Jesus Christ came, he preached to the spirits in prison. In the same 1 Peter chapter 4, we read in verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. We understand that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they rose up from the grave and they took up their bodies, some of them, and they went with Christ. So there was no loss there. God had provided salvation for those who hated him. And this is a marvelous thought of the goodness and the grace of Almighty God. Now, so let us not weep over the people who drowned in the flood. Let us go on. Now, we find that this second day, therefore, God wiped out that outer court realm. And because the outer court is doomed to be wiped out anyhow at the end of God's judgment, so this was done as a type. The first 2,000 years were completely wiped out of God. The outer court realm was wiped out. chapter 7, Genesis, and in verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. We go down to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What we are seeing here is that the firmament from above broke loose, and the firmament below opened up, and waters came from above and from below, and then filled the earth with water, that it covered all the mountains, many cubits above the highest mountains. So praise God. Sin itself is a promise of God, that God will not allow evil to overrun the earth. That was 300 and odd years before the end of that millennium. Yet God had to intervene because Satan was pressing very hard to overtake the earth. Now, the third day, God created the tree and the fruit of the field. In the third millennium, brought forth Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, Moses, and such mighty men, Joshua. All these were brought forth as the fruit of the field. God was beginning to get fruit. God spoke of Moses. He said he is the humblest man on the face of the earth. So we see the fruit of the field in the third day. In the fourth day, God brought forth Jesus Christ. He was the great deliverer, the crowning point of all that God had been doing in the earth. Before Jesus, there was David, there was Solomon, there was Elijah, there was Elisha, the great prophets, there was Isaiah, there was Jeremiah, and praise be to God, Daniel. So these were the stars of the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, Jesus Christ, the sons of God, and the church was born then in the fifth day, and today we are in the sixth day. The marvelous part about the sixth day is that we are at the end of the sixth day, the very, very end of the sixth day. Let us look at some revelations pertaining to this sixth day. First of all, God made the beast in the morning and the man in the evening. The man was to control the beast. The man, God says, have dominion over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that moves within this earth realm. Man, you have dominion over it. We lost the dominion in the fall of Adam, but we gain dominion in Christ. As yet, we have not fully gained this dominion. That means we are not fully in Christ as God would have us be. Point, I want to read some excerpts from an article which I just received from the newspaper The Gleaner in Jamaica, discussing the census which took place in the time of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph took their journey to Bethlehem, and where the child Jesus was born. The writer says, what's more, a Roman transcription uncovered at Antioch indicates that Sentius Saturninus' census took place about 7 BC. Miscalculation. The answer is that there is every reason to believe that Christ was born earlier than we thought. Responsibility for the miscalculation, which has persisted for centuries, is attributed to a monk, Dionysius Exiguus. In the 6th century, he was instructed by calculating back the beginning of the Christian era. Unfortunately, not only did Dionysius get a mixed up over the transition from BC to AD, he also got confused by the fact that for a number of years, the Emperor Augustus had ruled under his own name of Octavius. If, as seems most likely, Christ was born in 7 BC, the biblical account of the star becomes dramatically more convincing. In the early 17th century, Johannes Kepler, imperial mathematician and astronomer royal to the court of Prague, observed the planets Saturn and Jupiter moving towards conjunction within the constellation of Pisces. From the reading of Jewish astrological works, Kepler knew that the planets in such a position were supposed to herald the appearance of a Messiah. Could what he was witnessing be a 17th century appearance of the star carefully checked? Astronomical calculations led him to 7 BC as the date of the early appearance. More than three centuries later, in 1925, the German scholar Schnabel deciphered the records of the ancient school of astrology at Sippa in Babylonia. They gave the date of the earlier conjunction of the two planets as 7 BC. Now, this opinion of 7 BC coming from scholars seems to be very convincing about the birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, this means that our whole Christian era would be 7 years ahead of what we think it to be now. Let us read from the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, page 245. Headlined the calendar of the Christian era. The Romans, who were the dominating power when Jesus was born, generally dated all events from the foundation of Rome, Anno Urbis I. In the 6th century, the Pope determined to have a new calendar prepared which would date all events from the birth of Jesus. He commissioned a monk named Dionysius to do the work. The calendar, when finished, was gradually adopted throughout Christendom. Modern scholars have found that some of the dates of Roman history near the beginning of the Christian era cannot be reconciled with the calendar of Dionysius. For example, according to Roman annals, Herod the Great, who ruled in Judea when Jesus was born, died in the year 750 Anno Urbis. Dionysius placed the birth of Jesus in the year 754 Anno Urbis. In apparent contradiction of well-established dates of Roman records. Please stop your tape and turn to side number 2 for the continuation of this message. Earlier than the date given in our commonly accepted calendar. Jesus was probably born in 749 or 750 Anno Urbis. That is 4 or 5 years earlier than the date given in our commonly accepted calendar. Now, this is the quotation from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible coming from theologians. Now, you can see what I'm saying here, that we are sure, for one thing, that our date is wrong. Our calendar is wrong. It is not 1987 or 1988. It is now 7 years advanced. That means in 1988 it would be 1995, and in 1988 by another the rendition it would be 1993. So we can well see that's where we are now in time, at the very, very end of time. Let us discuss then what must happen within this time and the revelations that God is giving to us to alert us as to the time in which we are. We must have a 3.5 years period of intense tribulation, and this tribulation must bring the church up to the standard of God's glory that he desires. But God has promised that at the beginning of this 3.5 years, he will come in his temple so that men and women will be walking the earth in the same position, in the same condition that Jesus Christ was in when he took up his ministry at 3.5 years. Now, we're not talking about just miracles. We are talking about the fullness of Christ coming to a people according to the promise of God. Let us search the Bible and look at these promises. Daniel chapter 8, and in verses 21 and 22, we read, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We ask the question then, at what time in the history of the church in the world will the saints possess the kingdom? And you run down in the same chapter of Daniel, and time is given in the 25th verse, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into its hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, 3.5 years. You want to ask the question, which 3.5 years? By revelation, when I ask God, which 3.5 years are you talking? Is it first 3.5 years or last 3? He said the last 3.5 years of this age. So it is in the last 3.5 years that we are going to win, and praise God, our victory will be cemented by eternity. Daniel's 70th week, clearly described in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, shows that there will be 1 week when man must manifest the fullness of God in the earth. Verse 26, we see that Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the week. Since Jesus Christ was the only man who manifested the fullness of God, and he only used up 3.5 years, which is the middle of 7 days, or 7 years, then the other 3.5 years, is the one that is spoken of by all the other prophets for the church to manifest Christ. Apart from Daniel, we go to Revelation, and we chapter 11 and verse 3, we see, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees, etc. That means that a part of the church is going to be manifest in Christ for 3.5 years. The reason we say a part, we can read the verse above, that another part of the church will be defeated, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. If we take the Catholic theologian's point of view, then the 1988 would be 1992, with 5 years difference. And if we take the other scholar's point of view, which sounds very convincing, then it would be 1995. But let us look at the time that we have left. If it is 1992, then 8 years are left. In 1993, then 7 years would be left. 1995, then only 5 years would be left. But out of that 5 years or 7 years, 3.5 years belong to the sons of God and to the Antichrist, because the same time that the sons of God are manifesting, it is the same time that the Antichrist would be reigning and ruling, and it would be one against the other until finally the sons of God defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast. Now, we see then that we have no time, because if we're talking about time, we are talking about at the most 3.5 years from 1988. to the time when the sons of God will be manifested and when the Antichrist will be fully manifested and will take over the world. So this period of time should be very important for Christian people, and our behavior and the things that we plan and the things that we do should definitely be ordained of God, so that we might get the most out of the time that we have left to us to prepare for what is yet to come. But that is not all. Something is going to arrest our free operation in the middle of this time, because I saw again a war, a great war and great destruction. To be honest with you, I didn't see men going to war. I didn't see war as such. I just saw destruction. But in my estimation, I said it is war. And let me explain about that destruction from the beginning over the years and to this point as shortly as I may. The beginning of my ministry, God told me, I cannot pinpoint what year it was, whether it was 48 or further on. God said, I will send you to the United States just before the destruction. Now, I asked him, what destruction? And little by little, he broke it to me, and I saw houses turned over into empty streets without an animal or any human life in these streets. And as time went on, I would see vast areas of destruction, cities being destroyed. And God said to me at one time, tell the people to get out of the cities, for it seemed to me that there was so much danger in the cities, and there would be so much suffering in the cities, that the cities would actually be a death trap, and that the people should begin to get out of the cities. Now, that was like 20 years ago. It would seem to me that there was ample time. There has been ample time for people to relocate themselves and to keep that word in the back of their minds, and then God would move them family by family, one by one, two by two. For in other visions, this is what I saw: people being moved little by little, family by family, and they were secretly, quietly moving. Now, because of this word, then I must say we are at the end of this word, at the time when it won't matter anymore, because it will be too late anyhow to move, that people must now begin to understand that God expects us to obey implicitly His word, since He can see the future and we cannot. This time, therefore, is the day of preparation, and this day will soon be over for the church and for the people of God. Now, if we should look at the things that are being prophesied, if we really believe them, examine ourselves, would we do the things that we do now? Or are we motivated by these prophecies and this understanding of the future? Would we make a 20-year plan? Would we spend money on the things we are spending money on now? Or would we do otherwise? This is what we need. Every family needs to think this over and needs to assess the position in which we are for this moment of time. In one vision, the instrument of destruction was something looking like red corpuscles, just exactly like the red corpuscles are. This was what was passing over the cities, and I did not understand it, but God has brought certain enlightenment to me in recent times. I remember one day I was standing on my porch looking out to sea in Falmouth, Jamaica, And the Lord came right up behind me and over my left shoulder. He said, look, and I saw these red corpuscles dancing in the air before me. And I said, God, what is that? And he said, your country is going to be taken over. I said, but Lord, the communists in our country, they're not strong enough to take this country over. He said, it's going to happen because you do not believe. And the thing stuck with me. And I realized that these were red cells, that's communist cells, operating at that time in our country. The Lord overthrew it all because we believed. And so again, I saw in another vision in the United States these same red corpuscles coming over a city, and as they entered into one city, over the city blew up, and they would go and they would destroy the whole city. But it seemed that there was a sound behind them, not as heavy as a helicopter sound, but there was a humming sound. I do not know exactly what it all means, but I know that it still means the action of red cells, and that is a symbol of communism, and that this communism action is going to destroy and desolate parts of the United States. In this vision, during this destruction, and because of this destruction, some of the sons of God began to rise out of the rubble into a higher place, and they rose into a higher realm with God, where they could challenge the action of this destroyer. It seems to me that what God is saying is that there is going to be a war or a destruction before the rising of the sons of God. In other words, there were actually two sets of the sons of God. Some were already risen and waiting on the others, and the others came up to join them, and they both went into a higher realm where, when the destruction began to attack there, that they were able to overcome it. This destruction came in the second realm in the form of one son in the middle and two smaller sons at the side, and this was coming down upon this realm to burn them and to destroy them. When the sons of God rose up with one voice and cried, God save your people, and this turned them back, it says to me that God is preparing a people for a victory in the spirit over the natural realm. From the scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 9, where six men came out with their slaughtering weapon, that is, the six is the number of man. So this destruction, this slaughtering, is going to be done by man. And Revelation chapter 7, where four angels stood on the perimeter of the earth ready to destroy it, and it was the fifth angel, who was a many-membered body man, that rose up and stopped the destruction. I'm fully confident that the scripture fairly well bears out this whole idea and these old thoughts, and that we are in this time, and the people of God should be alerted now. Revelation chapter 9 describes the scenery and the spiritual timing. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fall onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It personifies the star and categorizes him as a man. It says the fifth angel sounded. Now the fifth angel would be the message of God, which comes forth calling men to surrender to, total surrender to God. Sons and daughters, give me thy heart. But it's saying, sons and daughters, give me your very soul, your nature, your nature that you inherited from your parents, whether you be a person of high spirit or a person of low spirit. He says, give it to me. Now, this is the fifth message, this offering of the soul. And we see many people now offering themselves up to God without reservation. What is frightening about this star falling from heaven is that for many years we have been preaching this, that there is some Christian who will fall from his Christian position in the kingdom of God and fall to an earth realm and an earth position, and to him would be given the key of the bottomless pit. Before we go into the details of what the key really is, let us look at what the bottomless pit is. The first reference to the bottomless pit is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In this verse, we hear God looking over the edge of the abyss into the deep and said, let there be light, verse 2. But this light, of course, you know, it was Jesus coming in, and it was his light, the light that John speaks of in John chapter 1. But now we have another reference to the bottomless pit in Luke chapter 8. In this chapter, we see the demoniac coming towards Jesus, and in verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, meaning to say these spirits were crying to Jesus Christ that he should not cast them into this part of hell, which was a place of chains, but should let them loose. And eventually he let them loose, and it was that they went into the pigs and killed them. Of course, you know that the time, the argument they put to Jesus was that it was too early. Now, of course, it is not too early to cast out demons and to condemn them to the abyss. In the same chapter 9 and verse 11, we see another reference here to the bottomless pit. And this throws further light also upon what we're talking about. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. The word Apollyon means destroyer. And so we see that this person who is going to receive the key of the bottomless pit is going to receive the key of the destroyer, the key to open up hell on earth. Next reference to the bottomless pit is found in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So then we see here again the destroyer, which was ordained to come forth in the earth. The beast is the one that is going to kill the sons of God, who of course will be resurrected in 3.5 days. The last two references in the scripture about the bottomless pit is in Revelation chapter 20, and this is the reverse of letting out, which is casting in. And this angel of God, this created angel being, will cast the devil into the bottomless pit and lock the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, so that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So we see then that the bottomless pit is a place of the binding of spirits. I have no doubt that the destruction which God spoke to me about in sending me to the United States with a message was, or is, the destruction of this Apollyon, the spirit of the destroyer. and that this destruction is about to be unleashed upon the world, regardless of the treaties that may be signed and the whatever they may say they are doing to make peace. They are preparing for war. It is going to break with frightful suddenness upon the people of the world. Remember the scripture, it says when they say peace and safety, it will be sudden destruction. The people of God should prepare themselves for such a time and for persecution rather than for rapture or anything else which would be seem to them to be an escape doctrine. Of course, the Word of God says that we will be protected, but we must realize that it will be a very difficult time, both for Christians as well as for sinners, both for those in the holy place and those who are going into the Holy of Holies, as well as for those who are in the outer court. I see many Christian men and women, leaving their calling in God and going into politics in order to gain seats and positions in the political world. I am saying that this move is not of God. And regardless of what the names are, regardless of who says God told them what, I am categorically saying to the brethren, keep away from politics at this time, because it is too late to save the world by political action. Man is only going to save the world by God's plan. If you understand the time in which we are, then we are not going to change the world or turn it around in the 3.5 or 4 years or whatever time we do have left, because God is the controller of time, and no man can say it is 3.5 years or it is 4 or it is 15, because God can change things according to His will. He knows how things are going, and He's not going to allow His people to be destroyed because of time. So God, who controls time, He knows exactly what He's doing. But what I'm saying is that my spirit says that the time we are living in is very urgent. It is more urgent than any other time which man has lived upon the earth. And that God is saying to us, now do what you have to do to bring yourself into the place with God. The scripture declares that the sons of God were crying, God save your people. That is my cry now. I believe that we are in the time of the second verse of Revelation 9, where He opened the pit and smoke as of a great furnace came out. I want you just to look at the smoke. And He said, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. I want you to look at this smoke just for 1 minute. I'm quoting the Apostle Peter from Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, which said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of on those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. In verse 16, Brother Peter was saying that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This prophecy was only partially fulfilled. There was not the blood, and there was not the vapor of smoke. Let us look at Joel. Joel said that it would be pillars of smoke. And when you look up the word pillars, it is a word that means standing upright like a palm tree. So it would be pillars of smoke in the earth. But going back then to Revelation chapter 9, it says here that out of the pit came the smoke, and that the smoke darkened the sun. Now, you wondered what kind of a sun darkness we're going to have. Is it natural? Is it spiritual? And it could be both. both naturally and spiritually, it could be the darkening of the sun, because we see that darkness shall cover the land and gross darkness the people. So not just a darkness over the land, but a darkness over the people also. So we can see here then that the sun will be darkened by the smoke. I personally believe that since this ninth chapter here is dealing with different pieces of war implements that would torment men, it would seem to me that the whole idea about the smoke and the darkening of the sun means that there will be atomic bombs bursting the earth, because this is a last day sign to see that pillar of smoke standing in the earth. And this is what Joel said, that a pillar of smoke would be standing in the earth. The translators translated it vapor of smoke, but it is a pillar of smoke. For blood to be shed, somebody must die, and that means that there will be killing. And let us look at another chapter here and just see Isaiah chapter 25. In verse 4 we see, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low." All this is prophetic language, but you can see in it the prophecy about the cloud or the smoke, because the word there is also translated smoke. You can see the cloud or the smoke. And this I just wanted to draw to your attention pertaining to the time in which we are. It's very, very important that we understand the sounding of the fifth angel right here. And I want to go over some things here with you. The fifth angel sounding means that the fifth message is being given to you, and you feel it and you know it now. Even as you listen to me, that message is striking to your heart, that you must give up everything that is hindering you from total surrender to God and make that total surrender. Let me explain what I mean by an example. Suppose, for instance, you have a gift of the Spirit, which I know many of you have. Your gift might be prophecy, your gift might be discernment, whatever the gift might be. Then it means that when you get into a higher battle, that every weakness that you have will be used against your discernment gift by the enemy. That the enemy, suppose for instance you had something against a brother, it simply means that you cannot win the devil with that thing against your brother, because you will be discerning everything that is wrong about him. And when you finish discerning him, Satan is going to show you somebody and say, that person is like exactly like that one. And you will not know the difference between God and the devil, because your discernment had a problem in it. You did not clear it up. In the lower realms, you can fight and win. But in a higher battle, it's not going to be possible. This is the reason God is saying we must give up our very soul natures in order to be able to fight on the plane that He is bringing us into. And I just cannot be any clearer with this. When we are ready, after we have passed the test of this fifth message or trumpet, then the sixth trumpet is going to sound. When the sixth trumpet sounds, we four angels right Revelation now, 7, which were holding back the winds from the earth, are going to be loosed. And the verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. What this verse really means, the translation could be a little better. It is saying that there is a special day, of a special year, of a special month, day, month, year, when this, and a special hour, that this thing is going to happen, this attack will be made, and their duty, and their why they are bound is because that time has not yet come, and when the fullness of that time has come, they will be loose to do their job that hour. The surrender of the soul nature to God is an offering. It is a sacrifice. It is not as something that is wonderful and nice to do. But God is calling upon us for this at this moment. This is the most important message for this time. For we will not be able to go any further without this kind of message. Our soul nature, I wish I could explain it more. But when you think of the things you love in life, when you think of the things you love to do, when you think of the place you would love to live, when you think of the things that you would love to attain, then you have to begin to put all those on the altar. That's what God wants. Because your soul must be burned on that altar, and it must be an offering of a sweet smelling savor to God. That is, we cannot do it because, oh, this is the popular thing to do, this is what Brother Seth is saying to do, or this is what's on. No, but you must be convinced in your heart and through prayer before God that you need to lay down these things. We don't want people going laying down things that were not necessary or were not required. What God is asking you to do is to lay down that old nature which you had before, that desire that you had, which is like your family traits. God wants to deal with that now. And that is the most important word that you can receive anytime up to now. For many years, God has been speaking to some of us about either moving from one place to another. Because God, it is at this time that is moving his people to various areas, to various points where he wants them to be. People must not have love of place before love of God. You must not keep that vow that you made if it was not God, if you found out that it was just your own soul vowing. You must not keep that vow because God wants you to do exactly as he wants you to do now. Otherwise, you are going to be in much sorrow. You will be probably way out there. Maybe God cannot use you. Maybe in the last battle, you will not be fit for it. Gideon's battle, God called them. He called the 30,000. He told them to separate those who had problems at home, business and so on. They should go. They went. He called them again and said, no, 10,000 is too much. He said, go to the water's edge. And it was at the water's edge, the running water, which is the symbol of the living word of God. It was this running water that he took them there, and he watched them how they drank, how they took the word. Some took it up in their hands and drank like men who were watching and drinking at the same time. Others bowed their head down in the stream. They could suck up all the germs that might be there. But these men who drank properly were the ones God used. They were 300 out of 30,000. It simply means that God is making a very fine selection. And those of us who are going to be in this selective group are those who have passed the test, and we need, all of us, no exception, all of us need to begin to examine our own souls and to lay it before God and to say, I don't want this jealousy. I don't want this human feeling here that makes me feel that my thing is better than everybody else. I don't want this and I don't want that. Take it away, Jesus. And God is ready with a sharp sword to take it away from you. And you must be ready to pay the price for that taking away. We cannot enter into the higher battle which is facing us unless we have been purged. God said he will purge the sons of Jacob with fire, and may God help you to submit to that fire, for the time is now. In my studying time from the beginning, I noticed that God never waited for the time to come before he would begin to do the thing that he has promised to do. I was surprised when I looked at the flood, that the flood was 1,654 years after Adam. That means God did not wait until it was the 2,000 years that he began the flood. And then it was that Noah died in 2004, that is right in the time of the new age, as the new age was coming in. He lived 300 years after the flood. And I want you to just notice carefully how God handles time, that Jesus Christ appeared 30 years before he began his ministry, and that he died and was resurrected, and 40 days after that we had a Pentecost. So I want you to see how God flows time one into the other. There's no such thing as one time stopping today and another time starting tomorrow. So we must understand that already the new move of God has started, and that God will not be waiting upon people year after year after year after year before he makes his final move. So we can look at the time then. If this was even 1988, what would we have left? What would we have left? Would God wait until the last moment before he begin to move his people and move things? No. God has already began to get his people ready. And those of us who wait back are losing out with God. We are losers with God. So let us realize that already the age of God has started. As far as God is concerned, and as far as the heavenlies is concerned, and God is waiting on us for the manifestation to take place in us and in our realm. May God bless and help those who listen to this tape to understand the very motivation of putting out a tape like this, that the people of God might be up and moving, because the time of God is passing away from us, and it's an urgent call to you to rise up and lay down the things that are hindering God from doing that perfect work within you. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I think that God is speaking to our hearts that we are the ones who will be hastening this coming if we will make the proper surrender at this time. I cannot pinpoint the 40 years because I know that after God called me, took some time to train me, and then when he said to me that he wanted me to preach, I do not know if that was even the time when I was told to go. But I know that this is the season of the 40 years, and I know that something very dreadful and wonderful is going to happen at this 40 year ending. And I'm praying to God that you, as I speak to you, you feel within your soul the same urgency and the frightful urgency that I am feeling right now. May God help us and bless you to really hear this word. May the Spirit of the living God at this moment fall upon everyone who will hear this word and will resurrect us to new life and understanding as to what God wants each person to do individually and collectively in the name of Jesus.